Have you ever bought a particular type of car and then noticed how many others of those types of cars were being driven around as well until you bought one or until there was a particular color you hadn't seen before and then you look around and they're everywhere? Unless you're driving, you know, like a Rambler? What do you... not a Rambler? No, not a Rambler. If you're driving an old one, you might not see too many of those around, but, you know, I remember when I first bought our Saturn, it was the first truck that had literally come into the dealership of that particular model of Saturn when they had redesigned it, and we bought one right off the truck. The first, Michelle's car that I was using, had broken down 3 Sabbaths in a row after I got home from being on circuit, and I decided that that wasn't a real good deal. But down there in Lubbock, people are very friendly, and so the first people that were buying those Saturns would all notice each other on the street. We'd kind of wave to each other as we went down, and it's kind of like a little fraternity that was building there. Have you ever made sure when you're reading something, have you ever made sure to try to understand every single word, say in a newspaper article or in a journal, as you read the article? We tend to skip over some things when we're not familiar with them, and you don't recognize it until you go back and consciously focus, especially if you're reading, say, George Will. George Will will refer in an editorial to some article of literature or historical event. I just find that there are things that we tend to focus on because we're familiar with them, and we tend to skip over or minimize them when we are not. How many of us here today in the room make our living at agriculture? Okay, one. Keep looking. How many have, at some time in their life, made their living? There's Guy and a few more hands, a few of us. Even in our generation, in our lifetime, still few of us have actually made our living at agriculture. If you've never worked through a harvest, then how much focus on the harvest season do you think you will have? If you've never done that, if you're not familiar with it, if it's not your identity, Pentecost is a harvest festival, and yet few of us, including myself, have ever made our livings in agriculture. And if we've never worked our way through the harvest, how much focus on the harvest festival can we really expect to have? I picked strawberries once, heavy on the once, lasted 3 days in the strawberry harvest, and each day I made less money than the day before, and the first day I didn't make much. And by the third day, I just decided that there was nothing in harvesting strawberries for me. And ever since, now when I eat a strawberry, I really appreciate some of the effort that it took to get that to the market and to me. And we had some last night. And I just say, when I eat strawberries now, I think of what it was like trying to harvest those myself and make a living at it, which I didn't make, and then actually, after 3 days, decide that I'll have to leave that to someone else. The average person sitting in the Church of God today at Pentecost services is not really thinking about the wheat harvest, because the fact is most of us don't really have anything to do with it or experience of it. Even though in this country, the Palouse and then across from Kennewick and as you go down into Oregon, there is wheat country all around. But few of us honestly are directly involved in the course of what there takes place. That can be a problem because, as I said, Pentecost is a harvest festival. The Bible is filled with references to the harvest and the seasons, and the symbolism there is very important to understand. And yet something we have, frankly, little experience with. Israel was an agricultural nation, and God spoke to them through things and analogies that they could understand. As you sow, so shall you reap. Christ said, look up, the fields are white to the harvest. He spoke to them about things that they had intimate knowledge of. And when God said those things, when Christ himself, even in the flesh, said those things, they were graphic. And they brought back all the color of what in my mind would be bending over picking those strawberries, aching on your back, not much money coming in, wondering how many days I will last until finally I say, this just isn't worth it to me. when you've walked through it, when you've done it, if you've picked cotton, you have a unique perspective in this life, which most of us never would want to have. But you have a perspective probably you'll never forget. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He put them in a land that would give them a unique perspective. He gave them a land that would tie in the harvest with their relationship to Him, to make it more graphic, to make them dependent on God. Deuteronomy 11, I'd like to show some of that to you, starting in verse number 8. God says, "You shall keep every commandment which I command you today, so that you will be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land." He says, I want to help you to be strong, to be obedient to me, so that I will bless you and so that you will prosper. To go into the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, a great land of milk and honey. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt, where all that pagan custom and tradition has survived all these years. Because when they want to water their gardens, they can go over to the Nile River and they just pump the water out for themselves. And it doesn't matter whether it rains or whether it didn't rain, the Nile still runs because it rains somewhere. And he says you can go over there and get water with your foot. You can pump it out. You can move it into the ditch. You can irrigate your garden no matter what. He says, I'm not bringing you into a land like a land of Egypt. Verse 11, the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares and must care, because if He doesn't, then you do not have His blessing, and you do not have the rain, and you do not have your crop. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And God says it will be if you diligently obey me, I'll give you rain in due season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. I'll send grass in the fields for your livestock. But God said, I'm putting you where you will learn to depend totally on me. And so Israel, ideally's perspective, was to look to God for His blessings and to tie in very specifically their heart, their harvest, and the fruitfulness of their harvest to their relationship with God. Now the two most important grains that were grown in Canaan, because the spring harvest was a grain harvest, were barley and wheat. And they were planted after the Feast of Tabernacles. They came home from the feast, and they had the early rains. Now, not growing up in agriculture myself, I used to think the early rains were in the spring and the latter rains were in the fall, because I think of a calendar year. But the early rains were after the Feast of Tabernacles, which softened the ground and made it possible for them to go out and plow and till so that they could plant the grain which stayed in the ground through the winter. And the latter rains came along then in the spring. The wheat was sown first, the barley was sown later, because the barley grew with a shorter growing season, and then in the spring the barley was actually harvested first and then the wheat. Look at Joel. The whole Bible is filled with instruction, description, and analogies on the harvest. And the fact is, if you and I are not involved in the harvest in some respect, chances are we're going to miss part of the symbolism that is there. It won't mean to us what it can mean to someone else. And yet Pentecost is a harvest festival. Joel 2 and verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully so that you can plant your barley and your wheat. And He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, in the spring at the beginning of the year, to bring the harvest then to fruition. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. The crops had to be put in before winter, because in winter the rains would get heavy and cold. Ken Thornton in Kennewick said he did grow up in agriculture and he grew up on the land. And he would go out to trim the vines and things in the winter, and he would say, you know, you'd cut off a vine and you'd pull it out and it would slap your face and your face was cold and it would sting because you're working there in the cold and it was hard to get up and go out and make yourself do that every day. And so the idea was that the early rains would come after the feast and you had this window of time to get the crops in before it became cold and the rains were heavy and it was much, much harder to work. Proverbs 20 addresses what happens to those who got caught in that circumstance when they really didn't put the effort in to plant the seed and to prepare for the harvest. Proverbs 20 and verse number 4. The sluggard will not plow because of the winter, therefore he will beg during the harvest and have nothing. You know, I read that over and I say, what do you mean beg? You know, I get a paycheck and I work whether it's summer, winter, or spring, and my efforts are effectively the same. And the weather doesn't really impact or affect what I do. But in an agricultural setting, it did. And if you were lazy, and if you didn't plant in time, and if you weren't willing to go out when it was cold and miserable, you begged in the spring. And if you've ever begged just once, if you've ever lost your harvest just once and you depended on it, you would not be a sluggard anymore. You simply would have to change because of the way that would impact your life. And so someone who grew up in Israel and looked at these scriptures looked at them in a much more graphic way. We've all heard the stories of how tough it was in someone's life on a year because a crop failed or the house, you know, burnt down or the job was lost. And for them, you know, my dad and my mom, my dad was in the CC camps working on the construction projects, and he had the pictures of him out there in his leather jacket on the bulldozer, and the stories they used to tell, it changed his life. It changed the way he squeezed a nickel. It changed the way he looked at money and the value of it because of the deprivation that had been there at some point in time. And so sometimes we're in some ways insulated from what the intended meaning of this really is, but Pentecost is a harvest festival. Oxen were the preferred beast of burden for plowing. Donkeys might also be used as well. And I didn't realize exactly until I began to study how the seed was sown. But when you see how they worked the land, then some, again, of the biblical instruction kind of jumps to life. They actually took and scattered the grain on the ground and then plowed it in. Now, I'm used to seeing drills and various types of equipment that is pulled behind a tractor and where it pokes the seed into the ground, which is kind of my system. This year, we didn't really want to work the garden, so I never bothered to till it. But we thought, well, there was some seed left over, so we'd at least have a crop. And so I went out there with a screwdriver, and I just poked holes all up and down the garden and dropped in the seeds that were left. And so I poked holes by the fence for the corn, and then we had some beans and peas, and I just poked holes and put the beans and the peas. And Derek dragged home one of your plants that some of you had seeded and set over here on the side, and so I had to put those in. They're in there as well. And then I actually had to buy some lettuce and spinach, and I drug a little line and scratched that in. And then I made Michelle promise not to feed the quail for a few weeks because I didn't want the quail in the yard scratching it all back out. But I just, you know, poked holes, poked seed, and it's amazing. I have plants out there. We're going to have a crop. But when it talks here about how they sowed this wheat, they scattered the grain on the ground, and then they plowed it in. And sometimes they would double plow. Maybe they'd break the ground, scatter the grain, and plow again. But more than not, they would scatter it on the open ground after the early rains, and then they would cut it in as they pulled behind either a donkey or an ox. The people who did that, when they heard the parable of the sower, understood more than you and I do about what it really meant. Anybody here have a wayside on their property? The seed that fell on the wayside? Most of us say, well, I don't know, what's it? A wayside. A wayside is like a hard path that was next to where you had your field. And when you scattered your seed, some of it would land on the hard path, and you weren't going to plow there, so it never rooted. It laid on the surface, and the birds would come by and gobble it up. And so a farmer that worked in this environment would understand what it meant to have seed wasted because it landed on the wayside and the birds came by and gobbled it up. The seed that fell on stony ground never really got plowed in because the plow, therefore, was hindered. We're talking some fairly simple equipment here where you're pushing down on this plow behind the donkey or whatever, and you're actually only cutting maybe 3 or 4 inches into the ground. I've seen plows and stories about plows where they're digging up 2 foot, literally turning the ground completely over to start afresh. Well, they didn't do that back then. They were cutting a few inches into the soil, and if it was rocky, your animal wouldn't pull the plow, or the plow wouldn't sustain the pressure. You could break it or damage the blade or the tip sometimes of a stick that they were using. And so the surface work was very minimal, and on rocky ground, the seed that you put out there never really got turned in. Or the soil was thin and weak, and so again, it would not really have a chance to root and establish itself, and it would not bring to fruition either. Seed that fell where thorns grew up, got choked out, or just simply couldn't be harvested. Every farmer knew that firsthand. If there was an area producing thorns and thistles, if there was an area of hard pathway, if there was an area of rocks, they knew that that was not where the crop would be brought to maturity. I've never been a farmer. My perspective in that way is rather limited, but I've known a few. The farmers go out there and they watch the soil. They check it for moisture to see if they need to irrigate or if it's all right. They check it for weeds to see if they need to pull or in some way go out there and protect the crop that's in. They watch the weather. They watch for the rain. They watch for the wind. When we lived in the Midwest, they had planted hedgerows of various kinds all across the country. When? After the Depression, because of the wind and because of the crop damage that was in place, and so every plot of ground had bushes and trees planted all around to break the wind. And there are studies that show that the plants pollinate better and produce more when there's a break in the wind so that the damage is not to the plants but is sustained by the trees or the bushes that are in place. Now, in the intervening years since those hedgerows all matured, and as we widen the crop areas row to row, they have cut those back out now, and there isn't the natural protection now in place that we figured out at one point was necessary. And so the farmer goes out there and he watches the wind and he watches the rain and he watches the soil and he checks the crop and the weeds, and he pays attention to that very closely, much more so than you and I. And when he reads some of these scriptures, they spring to life. They're more graphic. They're more meaningful than for us. That's too bad, because Pentecost, as I said, is a harvest festival. I spoke to one farmer who had his tractor out in the field and got it stuck. And he had to bring equipment in to get the tractor out, and in the course of that, he trampled all this soil down and compacted it, and he said the next year the crop was reduced right there, because it didn't have the loft and the energy and the aeration, and it was trampled all down. I remember another farmer walking out with through his fields with him, and years ago I used to go out and I would wear my dress shoes when I visit, and I had to stop doing that because if I walked out with somebody's fields, they filled up with dirt. So if I showed up with a shirt and boots on, then at least you knew where I was headed. But we walked out through his field, and he's showing me his crop and telling me about what he planted and how he planted. And you know, he's passing on a lesson. He says, you know, to put a crop in, if you have to save money, he says, where you don't save is on the seed. He said, you plant lots of seed. You can't try to save your money on the seed or you don't have a crop. And he would talk and tell me different things that were important to him. And so, you know, I'm not a farmer, and I don't have much of a background in that way, but there are a lot of lessons there to be learned. When Christ said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, the farmer who has plowed that field takes that maybe in a little more graphic way than maybe you and I. Now, I've heard it explained, if you look back, you can't plow a straight line. I've explained it that way myself. I have to keep your eyes up ahead, and if you look across into the distance and you pick your sighting point, then as you plow that field, it'll be straight, and you can keep on point. Well, that's an interesting concept. They didn't have tractors back then, and they didn't plow into the horizon back then. They had an oxen or a mule, and they were plowing rather short distances by comparison, and the fact was, since they weren't using mechanical harvesters, it didn't particularly matter if the row was exactly straight or not. And so sometimes we take the Scripture, which is living, and I think it applies even in a modern setting, but we take Scripture and we just simply see it in our modern context. But back then, the point being, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back as fit for the kingdom, you had to avoid the rock. You had to guide that plow behind the animal that pulled it, and you had to keep your focus immediately in front, frankly, at your feet, and not on the horizon or the fence posts in the distance. Or you simply never got your crop in because the plowing was not complete. You'd break your plow, injure your animal, or fail to accomplish the task. When Paul said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," it was very meaningful to those who are agriculturally based. It came from Deuteronomy 22, where it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." They won't pull the same. They won't fit the same harness. Somebody will get hurt, and it won't be the ox. But it won't work. They won't be in unity, and you're going to have nothing but trial and trouble if you try to accomplish that, and you will waste your livestock as well. And so Paul here pulls out of Scripture a principle which anybody working animals in a field would know and understand, and he used it as an argument that had scriptural, spiritual principle and application as a result. I mentioned before that in Israel the barley was harvested first and then the wheat. You could actually eat the fresh grain right off of the stalks when it was soft, when it was fresh. Christ and the disciples did that in Luke 6, and they were accused of the Pharisees of harvesting in the fields on the Sabbath, when indeed they were simply taking stalks and rubbing them in their hands and blowing the chaff off and then eating the fresh, soft grain. Have you ever taken grain like that and eaten it when it was fresh and chewing it up? If you do it kind of dry, you can chew it up into gum and you can walk around with grain all day. But you can eat it. It's nutritious. It's satisfying. It's not the height of the cuisine that we're accustomed to in other ways, but it is satisfying in that respect. Once harvested, grain has to be separated from the straw, and they call that threshing. One way to thresh is to take oxen and walk them around and around in a circle over the cut stalks of grain. You put them on top in some kind of a yoke or a harness, and you tie it to a post or something in the middle, and you have a threshing floor, and the hooves of the oxen are sharp, and as they walk around, it snaps the strands of straw, and it breaks open the pods of grain, and the grain breaks loose from the rest of the wheat and lies then accumulated and mixed on the ground. Paul referred to that process when he argued for the ministry to be supported by the tithes and offerings of the church. In fact, he addressed that principle two times. Again, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." So he goes back to the harvest, and he pulls out an illustration which the farmers most of all could understand, and then he argues for the fact that the ministry indeed should be supported by the church. Much of the Bible symbolism is agriculturally based. After threshing, the grain still had to be winnowed, tossed up in that sense into the wind. Lubbock was a great place for winnowing. It was on the south side of the Great Plains. We lived in Omaha before that. It was on the east side of the Great Plains. And on the Great Plains, it just seems like it blows wind there. The air is moving all the time. And we used to love to eat corn. We would get dried corn from one of the farmers in the area, and it was a special high-protein corn. And it was delicious because you could grind it up for mush, you could make it into cornbread, and we enjoyed it quite a lot. We would get it sometimes on the right on the cob. And you'd break it off with your hands and throw it down into a bucket, throw the cob away, but the corn would drop with all of the chaff that came off of the cob into the bucket, still had to be separated in that way. Sometimes as well, we would just get it shoveled off the bottom of the silo where it was stored, and then you'd get a bunch of trash with it and maybe some rocks and some busted pieces of cob, and you would take it. All I had to do was go out to the front of the yard and get in the edge of the street, which was more open for the wind, and then I would just take a bucket and pour it from one bucket into the other, and the chaff would blow away right off of the corn. The corn would fall into the bucket and be separated. Now, depending on what day it was, the pile of chaff could have accumulated either in Dallas or just maybe down the road a block or two. But you've seen a cinder cone from a volcano where the wind blows and the cinders fall in one place. The chaff would tend to fall in a single spot based on how strong the wind was, and it would separate it in that way. Matthew 3 talks about winnowing. And again, winnowing sounds like something a horse does when he's making noise, but Matthew 3, verse number 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's interesting. My last trip up to Kalispell, Rock Corbett and I were having a discussion on church government. And he asked me, what symbol do you see in your mind for hierarchical government? What is the symbol that represents hierarchical government? I said, well, it's a pyramid. He says, yeah, you know, we agreed. The pyramid was basically hierarchical government, top down, you know, and that's kind of how it was symbolized in the Bible. And then we got to discussing, he says, well, what symbols do you see in the Bible in the New Testament for the church? And I thought, well, let's see. Two things. I see a tree, and I see a vine. He goes, right. Not a pyramid, a tree and a vine. And so the symbolism is totally different. And so we started this discussion on government, which we're still having, and arguing back and forth, not arguing, but discussing in terms of what the principles are biblically to support the government that is there. But here you see Christ portraying in Matthew 3 that he's going to, axe is laid to the root of the trees, and anything that is not bearing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about, at least in part, the church. He's talking about those who are not bearing fruit. You can't expect someone to bear fruit where no fruit is to be born. This is where fruit is expected. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Here the portrayal is made where Christ is actually blowing with this fan, causing this wind to separate the chaff from the wheat. And so that the chaff can be what? Taken and burnt in the fire. Do you know what they did with the chaff when they separated it from the wheat? They took it and burnt it in the fire. Now, if you had gone out with your shovel and bucket and collected chaff up and you'd used that in your little household fire, which is where they basically burn it, they used it up in their local premise, and you had done that with your hands, and then you see this scripture, it would be graphic. It would not be something you just had to conceive to try to understand. It would be something that you had intimate association with. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. After the chaff was gathered and burnt, used in the domestic stoves, the grain was then sifted. Removed the trash, the big chunks of cob or whatever. Again, this would be wheat and would be a little different than that. After you sifted the wheat, which means you shook it up, we think of sifting as something maybe kind of gentle. You know, you sift flour, you know, and the flour comes out the bottom. When you sifted the wheat, you had a sieve, but you shook it up, and the wheat came out with the tares. But the trash then was left behind, the large items. So when Christ warned Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, it wasn't this little sifter to get the fine grain or the fine flour so that we could make pastries. It was this seed that you shook up, and Christ is saying, Peter, Satan wants to shake your teeth and do with you as he pleases. He wants to shake you up and cut you loose. And he's using this analogy that, again, people of the day had done this with their hands. They would say, man, that's remarkable. That's a very serious thing. The tares were sorted after it was sifted because they were similar in size to the wheat, but they would turn black when mature and drying out, and the wheat would retain its golden color. And then you could actually see which was a tare and which was a grain of wheat to be saved. And you would pick through, and you would throw out individually the tares. Don't tear the tares out. Don't pull out the tares when they're out in the field, because you're going to rip out some of the wheat. Don't pull the tares out when you cut it, because it's not ready and you might not be able to sort it as well. But when you have it down to where the grains are visible and you let it ripen there and dry, the tares turn dark and you can remove them out very clearly one by one without damaging or destroying the wheat in the process. The Bible is full of harvest analogy, and this is a harvest festival. And because we don't have the privilege of having worked necessarily out in the fields, it's just not as graphic to us as it automatically or necessarily could be. Pentecost is one of two harvest festivals mentioned in the Bible. And it's important to understand the significance of those two harvests and how one differs from the other. Understanding the harvest seasons is important to understanding the day of Pentecost and the rest of the holy days as well. Exodus 23, verse 14. I don't know if this was read earlier, but my point will be somewhat different than what it would have been used for if it was used in the offertory. Exodus 23 and verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. And then notice the feast and how they're described. First is the feast of unleavened bread, verse 15, and the second in verse 16 is the feast of harvest. Have you ever called Pentecost the feast of harvest? We say, well, it's the feast of first fruits, or it's the feast of Pentecost, or it's the feast of weeks. Here it says it's the feast of harvest. And if you don't understand the harvest analogy, then at least in part, we don't understand the feast. The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. When I spoke during the days of unleavened bread, I tried to connect the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost, because you count to Pentecost from the wave sheaf, and the weekly Sabbaths that are counted reflect on the sabbatical Sabbaths through the years and the Jubilee and the symbolism of freedom. And so there is a process. One of the references I had in my library, I was just reading this week, and I noticed, and it was interesting because it said that Pentecost was the last day of the last day of the Passover season, is the way it was worded. Or maybe we wouldn't word it exactly that way, but it actually said, you know, it's the last day of the Passover season, because you go to the wave sheaf, Christ being lifted up to heaven, and you begin to count, and you continue in counting until you get to Pentecost. And if you were out, and I were out in the fields, harvesting grain that entire time, it would connect symbolically in our minds. So we have here the Feast of Harvest. It says, the first fruit of your labors. So this entire harvest season, culminating in Pentecost, is called the first fruits, the entire crop that is brought in. So the first fruits actually begin with the beginning of the harvest. And they end, at least in this culture and climate and the portrayal that is made here, with the day of Pentecost. The latter harvest, this is the early harvest, the latter harvest is all of the summer fruits and the harvest that takes place in the fall. Many, many more things contained in the latter harvest, but the early harvest was fundamentally the grain harvest of the year. Now, Leviticus 23, you can see the two parts of the first fruit harvest. And there's two very important parts in the harvest. Leviticus 23 and verse number 9, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap its harvest, then you'll bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So the very first grain that was pulled from the land was called the first fruits. And it was a sheaf, and you brought it to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. This is done on the day after the Sabbath. It's in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, and it's from there we count to Pentecost. I've been asked at times, well, why don't we recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is that not in the portrayal? It is in the portrayal. It's in the wave sheaf, portraying the resurrection of Jesus Christ lifted up to heaven to God. Verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings." And so Christ here is portrayed by the very first part of the harvest, and he's the first fruits of the harvest. And if you go through, Christ is called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1. He is the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, again, the entire harvest was the harvest of first fruits. And so you go on now at verse 15 of Leviticus 23. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought forth the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So there's two parts to the first fruits offerings. The first is Jesus Christ himself, the wave sheaf, and the rest symbolizes the entire harvest as a whole, the first fruit harvest, the first harvest season. Well, the church is called the church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12, having the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8, and the first fruits in Revelation 14 are recorded as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So God is actually saying, I am taking this first fruit to me. It is the first of the fruit of the harvest of which I am reaping. Now, if you have a first fruit, then there must be more fruit to come. You can't have the first and not have the rest of the harvest. And so it's important to understand that symbolically. Christ resurrected first from the dead, and then the church to follow those whom God would call. The symbolism of the harvest, though, does not stop with the portrayal of the church. Each in his own order is important here to understand. God practices birth control. He brings along his children when he's ready for them and places them in position of service, but he builds his kingdom as he goes. And so he practices, I hate to use a term like family planning because of the way it's used in our society, but God plans his family and does so in stages. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's passage here in terms of the resurrection, but about the first fruits and how God brings us along and all of the people that he is calling. God's calling all of mankind to salvation, but just not all at once. And so he brings his people along according to his timing and his plan. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," as the first part of the first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now we think of that, okay, we're going to be there at Christ's return, and some will be raised first and some will follow. It goes far, far beyond that. Verse 23, each in his own order. Each in his own order refers to more than you and me, because we believe we're first fruits, called of God, responsive to him. Verse 22 said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We're not all. The first fruits are not all. There are billions of people out there who don't even know what a first fruit is, never so much as heard of the harvest. So when it says all shall be made alive, it's connecting here the analogy of the first fruits in a harvest to the harvest then that is to follow, the one that is to come. Again, remember, there are two harvest festivals. Verse 24, then comes the end. What's the end? When we're talking about the second harvest, when's the end? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Does Christ do that in the millennium? No, not yet, because Christ, actually, Satan is released and given power and authority, and people rebel, and there is turmoil against God and his kingdom. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So we're past the millennium, we're into then at least the white throne judgment, but that's not happened completely, because some of the enemies have yet to be burned up in the lake of fire, so you have to go past the lake of fire when everything is consummated and Christ turns over the kingdom to his Father, and the Father actually comes down, it would show prophetically, to this earth. And so we have here a second harvest that is portrayed after the first fruit, which takes place after Christ's return. In fact, fundamentally, it's going to take place in the white throne judgment. And we can see that there as well. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And this is part of then comes the end. And so you read in Revelation 20 where death is destroyed. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. You know, God the Father is not under Christ. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so it goes on down and shows, and let's go to Revelation 20, and see some of the portrayal that is made here of this great second harvest. It really doesn't do a whole lot of good to understand the first harvest if we don't at least have a concept of the second. And then we can understand the importance of the first and the importance of the second and how they lay out in God's plan. Revelation 20, verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne. You know, Satan has already been bound. The thousand-year millennium has passed, and now we're in the white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Obviously, no longer dead. The dead aren't standing there. It was those who've died that are brought up in a resurrection. Books were opened, and another book was opened, the Book of Life. Salvation is offered in a great resurrection to life before God. This is the great fall harvest. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the summer and the fall harvests, they actually include the greatest variety of produce and much, much more in variety and extent than that in the spring. Through the summer and fall, you have all of the garden vegetables and all of the melons and the leeks. You have the beans and the lentils. You have the grapes and the olives that were so crucial to Israel's industry and economy. You have the fruit harvest and the honey and the figs. You have all of this massive quantity of produce that came in during the summer and the fall harvest that was not part of the first fruit growth. It was actually, in some respects, it was the greater harvest in extent and all the things that came later on. Now, Ezekiel 37, if anyone would like to do a vocal solo, you can come up here and sing Ezekiel 37, them bones, but you know, I can't sing that. You could pick your version, the hip bones connect to the wherever, and I can't sing that either. You can all be thankful that I won't try, but Ezekiel 37 portrays the valley of dry bones, and it portrays a time when there is a fall harvest put in place and a physical resurrection to life before God. When Christ returns to the earth and the first fruit harvest is complete, we're made spirit. We're not made flesh. And so this is a restoration of people to their physical life and opportunity to live before God and have that potential that you and I have now. Ezekiel 37. Hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. You ever been out in the desert and seen old animal bones laying there, bleached out, white? You know, they're dry. They say they're dry as bones because that's where it comes from. When they lay out there, you know, it's just you can take and snap them. They're just brittle. And he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were many in the open valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. That's always safe when God's talking to you. Well, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. A physical resurrection. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. When God says, then you will know that I am the Lord, it's like him saying, I will be your God and you'll be my people. You're going to understand, we'll have relationship, intimate relationship. You will be, your mind will be opened. You will be called. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and sinews and flesh came on them, skin covered them, and there was no breath. They said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me. Breath came into them, they lived and stood on their feet. So when you look at Revelation 20 and the dead stand before God, this is what's being portrayed right here. They stand on their feet. And he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. How many people in the religious community of our day believe that people are lost because they did not get the message, because they didn't have the chance, because they did not know Christ? And it says, our hope is lost, our bones are dry, and God says, no, I will raise you up. Your chance is yet to come. The great harvest is yet to come. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up. I'll put my spirit in you, very clearly showing opportunity for conversion. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now this is speaking of Israel. We become spiritual Israel when God calls us into the church. But obviously the plan, when you understand it, is open to mankind, the billions of people who never had that chance. And God says, I will raise you up in the great fall harvest, and you will live before me, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will know me that I am the Lord. Pentecost pictures that which God is doing right now. But there is so much more yet to come. As I said, there's billions of people on the earth today who never so much as even heard of this harvest. And all of the people who have lived before, sometimes we've estimated maybe as much as 50 billion people will have lived on this earth. And literally a handful ever had opportunity to understand God's purpose and plan. The day of Pentecost is very encouraging, brethren. God is calling all of mankind to salvation, but just not all at once. But he shows in his plan that his harvest now is that of a first fruit, to raise up a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests to rule, as he plans and prepares for the rest of the harvest then to come, the greater harvest to come in the fall festival pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, then in the last great day. It really is a blessing, brethren, to be able to look at the Word of God and to try to study his symbolism in the harvest festival and to understand what this day pictures and to actually live and portray and be a part of the first fruits of God.